The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had directed them to go to. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And look, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, there's this thing we do in Alaska, and Paul, if you can bring up the first slide, this thing we do here in Fairbanks called Dark Winter Nights. And some of you know about it, and I know some of you know about it because a lot of you were there last night. And even some of the ones that weren't there last night, I've seen there before. I've even seen a couple of you up on stage before. Last night, our own Bill Satterberg gave the closing story, and he did a great job. And if you want to hear the story, you got to go talk to him. One thing I love about Dark Winter Nights is the fact that the very first time they started off, they had these T-shirts and stickers that said, "Tell me your story." We all have a story to tell. And when we take the time to think about how to share that story in a way that's going to be engaging, that keeps people's interest, but that also gets to the heart of what's important, what we can take away from the story and learn and treasure and remember. When we do that, we have people's attention. Dark Winter Nights started at about 7 o'clock last night. It didn't end till almost 10. Right? 3 hours, 6 stories with some skateboarding and ballet dancing in the middle. 3 hours is a long time. I know this service might feel like a long time. We're past the hour mark. I apologize. We're gonna get to what we need to get to here. But 3 hours seems like a long time when the average video on TikTok or Instagram is, you know, 30 seconds to 90 seconds. 3 hours is an infinity. It's an eternity. 6 stories, each of them 15-ish. I don't know, Bill's story might have been a little longer than 15 minutes long, and yet you had an entire packed house in the largest auditorium in Fairbanks with people ready to hear these stories, on the edge of their seat, ready to laugh, ready to cry, ready to grip the handles as a musher in Coldfoot told her story of how she lost her dog team with a pretty important passenger still on board. Our stories are important. Our stories connect who we are with who God is. People want to hear your story. People want to hear your story and how it connects to God's story. So today we're going to be talking about exactly that, how we can tell our story interwoven with God's story, that is the gospel, in a way that people want to hear and need to hear. Would you please pray with me? God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the baptism of little William. God, may his life be abundantly blessed. May it be abundantly blessed by the love of his parents and his siblings and his church family. And God, may we be abundantly blessed by the presence of your Spirit, by the proclamation of your word, and by the presence of this family that you have gathered together for our sake. God, may we hear your word today, and may it ring true. And God, whatever that is not your word that comes from my mouth, may it fall away. May it be like dust beneath our feet. But may your word preserve in our hearts and keep us in your grace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, before we go any further, when we're talking about how to share the gospel, first we have to define what is the gospel. And the best way to do that is to listen to Jesus. Jesus defines the gospel in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, quite a bit happens. In the first few verses, Jesus endures the 40 days of temptation and fasting in the wilderness and answers the challenge that Satan, that the tempter brings to him 3 different times, and each time relies on a few things, but more than anything, he relies on the word of God. He relies on the word of God literally as Satan brings these temptations, and Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture to rebuff the enemy's attacks. But he also trusts the word of God because just before Jesus Christ's temptation in the wilderness, he was baptized by John the Baptist. He was baptized, and when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and he heard the words of the Father, his Father in heaven, who said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And so as Jesus endured fasting and temptation in the wilderness, he not only had the scrolls of ancient scripture in his mind and in his heart, he also had the words of his heavenly Father spoken over him. "This is my beloved Son." When you have those words ringing in your head and in your heart, it's a lot easier to face down temptation. After all of that, he went back to Nazareth, to his hometown. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, "He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set free all who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Jesus handed the scroll back to the attendant, sat down, and said, "This prophecy is fulfilled among you today." And he started to get some challenges, right? We've heard this before. No prophet is welcome in their hometown. They might be welcomed by parades on the streets in other cities and in other countries even. But in their own hometown, they say, "Hey, I knew this guy. I changed his diapers. What on earth could he say that could challenge me?" When Jesus is challenged this way, he points out that many prophets of God, whom the Jewish people had loved and honored, had enshrined in scripture and in holy tradition, faced the exact same challenges and questions that Jesus was facing. And he said, and God sent them to places outside of the covenant people. He sent them to Gentile nations where miracles were performed and people were blessed. Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God is not just for the people who think they've already got it. In fact, if you think you've already got it so much that you're not willing to listen to someone whom God has sent, you might lose it. But ultimately, Jesus is announcing what the gospel is going to look like, what the coming kingdom of God is going to look like. The Spirit of the Lord is present. Good news will be shared with the poor. Liberty to those who are captive. Recovery of sight to the blind. Freedom to all who are oppressed. And finally, the year of the Lord's favor. And that sounds like a generic term, but the year of the Lord's favor references a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a 50-year jubilee, where not only is there much worship and celebration, but there is a canceling of outstanding debts. There is a restoration of land and property to those who have long gone without either. Homes for the homeless, wealth for the poor, a sharing of the abundance that God has given in a way that is equitable and just, a restoration of things as they were established when the people of Israel first came back to the promised land after being freed from slavery and 40 years in the wilderness in Egypt. All of these are intertwined. And it's important to think about that as we think about the rest of Jesus' ministry. What does the gospel look like? Well, it looks like what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus does. when we talk about the gospel, we're not simply talking about forgiveness of sins so that your soul is freed from hell and is able to be with God forever in heaven. That is absolutely important, but it is not the entire gospel. And for many people, it's the last thing about the gospel that they need to hear. Archbishop Desmond Tutu in South Africa famously said that some people are so poor that God can only appear to them as bread. In other words, before you start talking to someone about their eternal soul, you might need to feed them. Some people have so much struggle in their lives that the gospel needs to be more about how God is with them in their struggle and how the people of God and the kingdom of God can help them in their struggle before you talk about sin and their need for forgiveness. That's been a weak point of the Western church for a long time. We focus so much on the spiritual because in many places, at least for many people in the church, the physical needs are more or less met. But Jesus spends quite a bit of time feeding people, healing people, restoring what was broken in people. And sometimes that refers to sins of the mind and the heart. But just as often, if not more often, that refers to the struggles that they are facing outside their own control. So Jesus, when he announces the gospel, he talks a lot about freedom. He talks about healing. And he talks about the year of the Lord's favor. And so he is addressing physical needs, spiritual needs, and also social needs. Matters of peace and justice, debt and politics. So that's what the gospel is for Jesus. But if you're going to share the gospel, you might touch on some of these matters. You might touch on what Jesus has to say today about politics or society. You might also touch on, more likely, some things that have affected your own life. Right? When we share the gospel, we're not just sharing a script or a tract. We're sharing what Jesus means to you, how Jesus has shown up in your life, which multiple people just did on the microphone not 25, 30 minutes ago. So in order to share the gospel with others, first you need to be able to answer this question, not just what is the gospel, which we looked at in Luke 4, 16, but also what is the gospel for me? What is the gospel for me? Well, for me, David McConnell Boer, the gospel means that I don't have to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders every day. The gospel means that there are things in this life that I have tried to go up against and have failed utterly. And yet Jesus has overcome those very same things. That sometimes I have anxiety about my own life and about the world outside my control, and I lose sleep. But when I find myself anxious and losing sleep, I pray to Jesus. I read what he has to say in the Gospels, and I see who he is and what he does, and my anxiety starts to turn to peace. Now that's a very simple, short example, but that's a little bit of what the gospel means for me. It means that when I know that I have done something wrong, I can turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. And instead of feeling this harsh judgment, this condemnation, I encounter forgiveness. I encounter an opportunity to grow and to learn and to do better next time. And to know that I'll probably mess up again, hopefully not in the exact same way, but when I do, I can go to Jesus once again and find forgiveness, and not just forgiveness, but the Holy Spirit's empowerment to repent, to learn, to grow, to try again, not just for my sake, but for the sake of the people around me. Now, we've defined the gospel as Jesus defines it in Luke 4. We've hopefully thought a little bit about what is the gospel for me and how we might share some of the things that Jesus has done, is doing, will do in our lives. We also need to think about what is the gospel for them, right? And this requires a little more research, maybe. And by research, I mean listening, right? Most people, if they want to hear your story, they need to at least trust that you also want to hear their story. And the best way to demonstrate that is to listen. The best way to demonstrate that is to ask questions that prompt them to share more of their own story. Right? I love those Dark Winter Night t-shirts that say, "Tell me your story," because that is what we as Christians who want to share the gospel should be saying. If we want to share the gospel with someone, we can't just be waiting for our turn to talk. We have to be willing to set aside any agenda that we have so that we can listen to them and demonstrate the love of God to them simply by being fully engaged with what they are telling us. And as we listen, we build trust. We demonstrate that we love them enough to listen to their story, to hear who they say they are, and then to respond with love. Sometimes this is a single conversation. Sometimes this takes decades. When I was still Lutheran, I was the youth director at Peace Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Texas, and the bishop of our synod, like the regional church body, still a guy named Mike Reinhart. He's a great guy. He does wonderful sermon prep emails as a service to all the pastors and even the old former youth directors that still get his email. And one time, he was talking about a chance that he had to share the gospel. He was on a plane flight home from Peru. And Peru, the Lutheran Church in Peru, was sister synod to the Texas-Louisiana Gulf Coast Synod. And so in addition to doing pulpit fills and having some pastors from Peru come and serve in Houston and New Orleans areas, the church was also partnering with the Lutheran churches in Peru to build a hospital and a school. And so on one of those trips where Bishop Mike had gone down to, you know, observe some of the things that had been doing, to swing a hammer for a few days and to be with the staff and the missionaries and the partners in ministry there in Peru, with the people, the indigenous people there in the community, he was on his way back now to Houston. And sat next to him was a guy who had a drink in his hand and had clearly had several previous drinks in his hand in the last couple hours before that. And so this gentleman, the stranger to Mike, kind of, you know, struck up the question of, you know, where are you from? Where are you going? What'd you do in Peru? All those things. And he said, "Well, you know, I work for a church in the Houston area, and we just got back from, you know, working on this hospital and this school for children, for mostly orphans, right?" And he says, what did you do in Peru?" And the guy says, "Well, I partied with a bunch of buddies." He was a petrochemical industry worker, and he had a big paycheck, a big bonus check, and he just went to Peru and basically blew it all on booze and fast times. And Mike said, "Wow, I hope you had fun." And the guy was kind of like, "Yeah, you know, it wasn't bad. It wasn't really what I hoped it would be." And he's like, "Tell me more about this hospital. Tell me more about this school." And so Mike, who had spent, you know, the last week or two investing prayer and time and even sweat into this hospital and this school, ended up getting to share more and more about it until the point that he realized he was sharing the gospel with this gentleman. And this guy was ready to confess it all and to embrace faith in Jesus Christ, not because he had told him that, you know, "Hey, you're a dirty sinner and you should leave the booze behind." Maybe true, right? But that's not what he said. He said, "You know, we got to do all this really cool stuff in Peru," and this guy was going, "Man, I wish I had done that with my time in Peru." Sometimes the gospel conversations that we have don't look like the script we have ahead of time in our heads. Sometimes all we need to do is talk about what God is up to in our lives, in our church, and connect with people who don't have that kind of meaningful partnership with their Creator in their life already. So the gospel for them, for the person you're sharing with, might be more about what they can do to make the world a better place in the light of their Redeemer and their Creator. Sometimes the gospel for them looks like hope in a world that seems to be running low on hope. There are many different things that the gospel can be for those who have yet to hear it. It's up to us to listen and to determine what needs to be said or demonstrated next. Now, what if they hate the church, Pastor David? There's a book that came out, gosh, like 18 years ago, said they love Jesus but hate the church, and it was a look at folks who would not define themselves as Christian but know something about Jesus. Maybe they've read one of the Gospels. Maybe they've heard some things about Jesus. Maybe they saw, you know, a movie at some point today. Maybe it's they watched The Chosen, but they've still never cracked open a Bible or stepped foot in a church. So what if they hate the church? Well, that's okay, because chances are good that they still like something about Jesus, right? And so you can be honest with them and say, you know what? I don't always love the church either. Is that provocative? No one like gasped and clutched their pearls when I said that, right? We can be honest and say the church is not perfect. There have been many sins committed by people in the church and even committed by official leaders and organizations within the body of Christ over our 2,000-year history. We can acknowledge that, and we should acknowledge that. We should repent of that. Our job is not to defend the church to them. Our job is not to prove that their hate for the church is wrong. Our job is to listen, to share, and to point to something far better than just the church. When you share the gospel, my personal advice is to always start and end with Jesus. Because chances are good that even if they hate the church, there's something about Jesus that will bring some light and some hope to them. Jesus is the reason we're here. Jesus is the reason we will be sent out in just a little bit. When we start and end our sharing of the gospel with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, we make it clear that it's not about First Presbyterian Church being the best congregation that's ever walked the face of the earth. It's about our love for our Savior, our love for our Lord, what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do. When we make it more about Jesus, we don't have to defend our own imperfect selves. We talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in our own lives, and we go from there. Now, Pastor David, what if they have questions that I can't answer, right? What if they want to know about the mutual excommunication of 1054, right? And the schisms in the church, and what about the Crusades, and what about evolution or abortion? I don't know what that's, how do I answer those questions? It's like, well, first of all, be honest, right? If there's a question that they ask that you don't know, you can say, I don't know, right? Second of all, it's good that they're asking questions. If you're sharing the gospel with someone and, you know, inviting them to explore faith in some way, whether that's opening a Bible or coming to church or even just having further conversations, the fact that they're asking questions and pushing back means that they're engaged enough, that they care about you and the story that you have to share. So if they're asking these hard questions, maybe some of which you don't know the answer to, well, the good news is you've got a pastor and you've got elders and you've got other friends too who can help you with those questions. And shameless plug, we're going to be dealing with the hardest questions that smart people can throw at the church starting next Thursday at a life group that Brent and I are leading right here in the church at 5:30 p.m. on Thursdays. The book we're using is called Letters from a Skeptic by Greg Boyd and his father. And his father was a very smart man, and Greg Boyd came to faith later in life in his 20s and became a pastor and a writer. And this is the letters, the dialogue between the father and son, and all of these hard questions come up. And we will be exploring Pastor Greg's answers as well as our answers to those hard questions when they come up with the people that we love and are sharing the gospel with. If you can't come to the life group, I'd still be happy on any occasion to help you with those hard questions that people might push back with you when you share the gospel. Ultimately, you can share the gospel if you can finish the following phrase. I have hope because blank. Right? Scripture says that we should always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is in us. And if we can do nothing else, if we can't answer a single hard question that they throw at us about the sins of the church over the thousands of years, or how do you deal with evolution and Scripture, you don't have to have the answers to those questions. You don't have to have a perfect defense of church history, and you probably shouldn't anyway. What you should have is an answer to this question, an end to this phrase. I have hope because of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in my life. Expand on that. Think about your own life, your own personal stories, and be ready to give the defense of the hope that is in you. Larry Jonathan touched on politics briefly. We just had an election. Fun fact, quite a few people, millions of people, voted for both Obama and Trump. Millions of people voted in the primaries for both Bernie Sanders and Trump. Now, that might seem really weird to people that know a lot about political theory, but it makes sense to a lot of people if you look at the polls and the people who answer the polls. Because a lot of people, millions of people in our own nation, and I'd be willing to wager billions of people on this planet, do not have hope for the future as it stands. The status quo does not meet their needs. They are not living the quote-unquote American dream. They do not have peace in their lives, and they do not have hope for the future. And so whether a candidate comes from the left wing or the right wing with a promise of upsetting things as they are and turning the world upside down, that gives a lot of people hope. That gives a lot of people hope enough to leave aside any party affiliation they have and vote for the candidate who they think is going to turn the world upside down, because the world as it is not working for them. This is not a defense of Bernie Sanders or Barack Obama. It is not a defense of Donald Trump. If you want to talk politics, you can take me aside anytime. I'd be happy to talk more about it with you. This is pointing out that the world doesn't work for a lot of people as it is. People need to know that there is a hope beyond this world as it is. People need to know that Jesus is the source of that hope, and that all politics aside, Jesus spent a lot of time upsetting the world as it was. He challenged the people who had been entrusted with the covenant promises of God, the religious leaders and the political leaders of the time, and he told them that they would face the harshest judgment in the coming kingdom of God. He promised, and his mother Mary sang praises to God for the ways that he would tear down the rich and the powerful from their thrones and lift up the poor and the lowly. This Wednesday, we're going to have literally thousands of cars come through our parking lot as we hand out turkeys and Thanksgiving fixings to families that can't afford to go to the store and celebrate the holiday as they should be able to. It's a small way that our church and the food bank and so many other volunteers are doing something to set the world right, to bring hope to hopeless places. We do this in many other ways. We can talk about the well every Wednesday at 6 p.m. We can talk about the other food banks distributions we do every other week of the year. We can talk about all the charities and mission projects that we donate to. I didn't mention it, and Jim Aldrich is probably going to talk to me if I don't. I spent a lot of time talking about Bishop Mike and the Lutheran Project in Peru. We have our own hospital and school, many students of which have no traditional family that reaches them. It's in Hohhidi, in Indonesia. and we support it as a congregation with our general giving, right, with our church budget, but there are also opportunities to give to it as individuals and as families, to pray for them. We have two of the beloved children that grew up in that community that are coming over stateside for really important surgeries, and Jim and Cindy can tell you more about how we could be supporting them, praying for them. Food banks, hospitals, schools, orphanages, these are all aspects of the way that the kingdom of God is changing the world, is bringing hope, is upsetting things as the way they are, is upsetting the status quo because the status quo is not good enough. The way of the world is not good enough. And so we've spent 7 weeks talking about the way of Jesus, the way of faith, about having these disciplines in our lives so that we can be set apart and not like the world, but more like Jesus. And we do this not to please God, not to be perfect and to earn God's favor or to have stars in our crown come salvation. But we do it because we love Jesus. We do it because Jesus has loved us so much that we know that there's more to life than making enough money or even having a happy family. Those are good things. But the most important thing in life is knowing the love of God and walking in the love of God and showing the world the love of God with everything that we say and everything that we do. So, there'll be opportunities to share the gospel, to tell people what God is up to in your life, what God is up to here at First Pres, and what God is up to around the world with churches and schools and hospitals and more. But it has to start with you reaching out to someone, praying for that person, listening to them, and then telling your story. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. May we go and make disciples as you commanded us, Jesus. And may we be quick to listen. And may we be quick to tell the story of the hope that is in us. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's sing.